1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this evening we're dealing with counterculture, and we've been talking about sex and marriage, and this evening we're having a look at homosexuality. So we're going to talk about homosexuality, and we'll have a look at this passage that you have in front of you that Leah read to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But let's first pray and ask God to help us. Father, we do want to thank you that we are part of a worldwide family. We thank you for our brothers and sisters from England who have been with us this week. We thank you for their ministry amongst our Nokopila children in particular, their ministry here amongst us at Christchurch and also at Nokeng in Tembisa. We pray for them as they go back tonight, and that you will get them back safely back home, and that our churches may continue to encourage one another to be faithful to Christ and his word. And Father, now as we talk about this the sensitive topic of homosexuality, we pray that you will help us to understand your word and you will help us to obey it. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, as you know, we're talking about sex, we're talking about marriage, and in particular this evening we're talking about the whole LGBT transgender movement, which is like a tidal wave that has come upon the Western world in particular, but in fact the whole world. We are living in the middle of a social revolution. We are living in the middle of a sexual revolution. And we have only tasted the beginning of this tidal wave. It is going to be massive. And so it's very important for us as Christians to understand what does the Bible teach and what are we to believe as Christians. So before we dig into the passage, let me just remind you as to what the Bible teaches concerning sex. First thing that we need to understand is that God does not think that sex is unclean or dirty. And the reason is because God created sex. Sex was God's idea. God knows more about sex than what we do, or anybody else for that matter. God knows what is good sex, God knows what is dangerous sex, God knows what is safe sex. And God planned sex for marriage, and marriage is one man and one woman. It's also good for us to remember, as we look at this whole topic of sex and homosexuality, that sex is not God. Maybe a little bit strange for me to say that, but I think for many people, the two great idols in our culture is money and sex. And people think that if they have enough money and if they have enough sex, that they will be fulfilled and they will be satisfied. But my dear friend, you will be disappointed. Because neither sex nor money, good as they may be, will satisfy the yearning of your heart. So someone who sees sex as God, who sees money as God, actually has a worship disorder. You are trying to worship created things instead of the Creator. And you will always have this unfulfilled longing and yearning in your heart. Because that longing cannot be fulfilled by created things or by other creatures. It can only be fulfilled by God. Just a principle for us to remember is that when we're talking about homosexuality, it is not ultimately a matter of feelings or desires or preferences. It's actually rooted, the teaching of the Bible concerning homosexuality, it's rooted in creation. So you may remember that in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talks, he quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Perhaps you didn't know that. Jesus believed in Genesis. And Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and he says, "And God made them male and female." He's quoting from Genesis 1. Then he quotes from Genesis 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So God's created design for us, it's part of the created order, is that sex is created by God, sex is for marriage, and marriage is one man and one woman. So those are some of the basic principles that we need to understand before we get to the issue of homosexuality. Before we look at this passage, two side roads. Number one, you need to know that there's about 12 chapters in the Bible that deal with the issue of homosexuality. And in every single one of those chapters, the Bible has a negative view of homosexuality. There is no positive view at all. So you may go to Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, to Romans 1, to 1 Corinthians 6, to 1 Timothy 1, to Jude, and in every single case, it is seen as being negative. Notice here verse 9. It's quite clear. Do not be deceived. And that's what's happening in our culture, in our world. People are being deceived. That's the tragedy. And it will end in tears and bitterness. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, my dear friends, just by the way, we are all there, aren't we? All of us, every single one of us, we're there, including homosexuality. Paul makes it quite clear that these people who practice these things, people like you and me, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm well aware that there are many people, some of your friends, family, just like some of my friends and family, would have a problem with what I'm saying this evening. So I've discovered that. I have family, I have friends, I mix with people, and I know that when I talk about homosexuality and we're discussing it and I tell them what the Bible says, they do not like it. And sometimes they can get very angry and you can have a bit of a punch-up. And very often people argue and say, "The God I worship is a God of love." Perhaps you've heard that. Or they say, "My God is a loving God. He's not as narrow-minded as Martin. He's not as intolerant as Martin or judgmental." Now, just think about it. There's always a problem when people say, "My God wouldn't do this," or "My God wouldn't do that." Because then it ultimately means there's no objective God. There's no creator God. There's no God of heaven and earth. No, your God is a subjective God. Your God is a God of your imagination. So your God will hate what you hate. Your God will love what you love. Your God will tolerate what you tolerate. So ultimately, your God is made in your image. Ultimately, your God is just a magnified version of yourself, which is absolute nonsense, of course. It's not God who is made in our image. No, we are made in God's image. The God of the Bible is creator. He's ultimate. He's self-existent. He created the universe, and he calls us as creatures to submit to him and to his authority. That's the God of the Bible. He's not my subjective God. No, he's the objective God of all creation. And he has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us in creation, his power, his greatness. He's revealed to us himself in our consciences. We all have some knowledge of right and wrong. He's revealed himself to us in his Son, in his Word. And wherever you look, you will find that God is certainly love. He is love. But he's not only love. He's also the God of eternity. He's a God who's all-powerful. He's a God who's all-seeing. He's a God who's all-knowing. He's a God of truth. He's a God of justice. He's a God of compassion. Not only does the Bible say God is love, the Bible also says that God is light. Or God is spirit. Or God is a consuming fire. All those are true of the God of the Bible. And we know even human love is not without boundaries. Of course, there are boundaries. You can't just say human love means you can do what you like. Some of you have children. Some of you have nephews and nieces and younger brothers and sisters. And very often you've got to say no. You can't do that like 100 times a day. You love your child. And because you love your child, you don't want your child to hurt him or herself. You don't want your child to damage herself. So there are boundaries, there are parameters. Why? Because you love your child. Well, it's exactly the same with God. God is a God of love. He's also a God of justice and truth and compassion. But if God loves us, it means he has provided us with boundaries, with parameters. So we need to love what God loves. Who does God love? God loves broken, sinful people like you and me. We need to hate what God hates, which in the sexual realm means sex outside of marriage. It means incest. God hates that. God hates polygamy. God hates pornography. God hates sex with minors. God hates bestiality. God hates homosexuality. God has given us parameters, boundaries, so that we don't hurt ourselves. Now, of course, you don't need to accept what God says in his word. You have a choice. You have a choice to say, well, I don't believe that. I don't accept that. I'm going to do my own thing. You do have a right to do that, but there will always be consequences. Whichever choice you make, there are consequences. And if you decide to reject God and his word and his authority, well, just look around us. Look at our world. Read the Sunday Times. Read City Press. Read Time Magazine. Look at the abuse and misuse and exploitation and raping of women in our country. That happens when men and women turn away from God. When men reject God and his authority. And you know in your own family, your extended family, the more sin, the more complications. Isn't that right? The more sin, the more complications. I sometimes, when I'm counseling people, it is so complicated. I think to myself, how do we unravel this? Because the more sin, the more complicated. That's how it is. So you have a choice. You can either submit to God and his word, and there are boundaries, there are parameters. And sometimes they're tough. But the alternative is much, much worse. It's dysfunctionality. Some of you come from homes like that and backgrounds like that, where those around you have discarded God and his word and his authority, and you know the bitter fruit of that kind of lifestyle. Second side road. It's interesting when Paul talks, and I do hope you have your Bibles open in front of you, when Paul talks about sex in this passage. He actually doesn't start with sex. He starts with your mind. Paul addresses our minds because our minds matter, thoughts matter, ideas matter. So notice this continual phrase. Notice verse 9. Do you not know? It has to do with your mind. Verse 15, do you not know? Verse 16, do you not know? Verse 19, do you not know? You can't miss it. So Paul doesn't start with a whole lot of rules and regulations. You're a naughty boy, you're a naughty girl. He doesn't start like that. No, he starts with your mind. He starts with your thinking, because our minds matter, our thoughts matter. You see, it's thoughts, it's ideas that affect your worldview, your values, your behavior, your sexual behavior. Where does it come from? It comes from your mind, from your values. What do you fill your mind with? Garbage in, garbage out. Much of the social revolution that we are living through and the increased brokenness of our world, you can actually trace back not to Elvis Presley or Madonna or Taylor Swift. You can actually trace it back to the 1700s, what was called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment opposed God and his word. One of the chief proponents of the Enlightenment was a man called Immanuel Kant. And in 1784, just before I was born, 1784, he said, Immanuel Kant said, James, it's not that funny. Eh? Immanuel Kant in 1784 said, each person invents or creates himself. We make ourselves, meaning there's no God, there's no creator. No, we make ourselves. Those same ideas are echoed by Germaine Greer in 1986 in her book, The Female Eunuch. She said, human beings have an absolute right to invent themselves. Absolute right to invent themselves. Zig Bauman in 2003 said, our identity can be changed as we wish. We can construct or deconstruct ourselves by individual choice. So that comes from the Enlightenment, from the 1700s. And that has now given full flower in 2017. You can invent yourself. You can construct, you can deconstruct yourself. In fact, we're just plastic people. So you can just reorganize yourself. We're liquid people. We're the ultimate Lego man or Lego woman. So you don't like your Lego man or Lego woman? Well, you break it all up and you start again. You can construct and deconstruct yourself as you like. There's no absolute truth. There are no parameters. There's no boundaries. You are your own God. So why not? We're plastic people. So if you don't want the living baby in your womb, well, just abort it. If you love pornography, well, help yourself. If you both agree, then incest is fine. If all five of you agree, then polygamy is fine. Why? Because there's no God, there's no absolutes. We plastic people. We can construct and deconstruct ourselves. So the Enlightenment threw out God. Once you throw out God the Creator, well, everything goes and anything goes. And it ends in tears. So our sexual behavior doesn't come primarily from our feelings or desires. No, it comes from our thinking. Paul says the ultimate authority is not Taylor Swift or Madonna or Kim Kardashian. No, the ultimate authority is God. The God who created us, the God who made sex, the God who has revealed his will in the Bible. And so he keeps saying, don't you know that God made you? Don't you know that there's a God? Don't you know that there are absolutes? Don't you know that God knows what is best for you? Don't you know, he says, he's appealing to the authority of God and the word of God. Just one last quick side road. As Jackie was saying there on that video clip, temptation is different from sin. So we mustn't confuse that. We are all tempted. We're tempted in different ways. And you will be tempted till your dying day. If you stop being tempted, you have either given in or you are dead. Okay? That's how it is. You will be tempted to your dying day. Temptation is when you struggle with a sin. Sin is when you give in to it. And the two are different. Jesus was tempted. in every way that we are. Sexual temptation, all kinds of temptations, but he didn't sin. Sin is when you give in to the struggle. You no longer struggle. Martin Luther said, he said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. See the difference? You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. And in my case, that would be quite difficult because there's not much there. All right, so there's a difference between temptation and sin. Temptation is not sin. All right, two principles. First is your body matters. So we need to have a look at that in this passage. It's quite obvious from this passage and from the Bible that your body matters, not just your soul and spirit, but your body. Notice Paul is concerned about what we do with our bodies. Notice verse 9. He talks about sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality. All of that has to do with your body. Have a look at verse 10. He talks about the greedy. He talks about drunkards. He talks about things we would be ashamed about. All of that has to do with your body. Verse 13, notice, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? So God is very concerned about our bodies, not just your soul, not just your spirit. Your body is part of who you are. It's part of the real you. Now let me step back just one step. Tell you a little bit about Corinth. We are reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Corinth was in Greece. It's still there. And at the time of Paul's writing, he spent time there. He's writing to this church that's there. It was a prosperous commercial seaport, probably a couple of 100,000 people. It was probably the sex capital of the world. It was the original New York or San Francisco or Joburg, the sex capital of the world. Every possible sexual deviation was practiced, was bought or sold. It was even inside the church. See, if you have a look at chapter 5, verse 1, Paul rebukes a man in the church, like someone sitting here. He rebukes the man because he's sleeping with his stepmother. Can you imagine? Chapter 6, verse 15, he rebukes men in the church for sleeping with prostitutes. So debauched was Corinth that in the whole Roman Empire, when someone was very promiscuous, sexually promiscuous, debauched, depraved, they would call that person a Corinthian. It was a nickname for being promiscuous. So what you did to your boy slave or your girl slave was entirely your own business. You could do as you like. If you lived a lifelong homosexual relationship with someone, well, that's your business. You could do as you like. The city was dominated by a temple which was devoted to Aphrodite. She was the Greek goddess of love. And the temple had thousands of priestesses who were sacred prostitutes who plied their trade every night. There was another temple devoted to Apollo, who was the god of beauty, of song, of poetry, but he was also the god of male beauty. So homosexual activity was centered at that temple. So when people say to me, as they sometimes do when I quote Paul, they say, well, you know, Paul doesn't understand homosexuality. He lived 2,000 years ago. He doesn't understand our culture. He doesn't understand transgender movement. You know, for goodness sake, he lived 2,000 years ago. What would he know about these things? Well, when they say that, they obviously know very little of Paul or of history. You see, Paul lived in Corinth. There was every possible form of sexual deviation in Corinth. Paul no doubt had read Plato, who was a Greek philosopher, who in his book Symposium wrote a great deal about long-term sexual, homosexual relationships. Paul knew about that. And yet to all of it, what does Paul say, verse 9? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul was in no way naive. There's no sexual deviation or promiscuity which Paul didn't know about. Nothing in our culture would surprise him. It was probably worse. And yet he clearly, despite the context he's living in, the culture he's living in, it's everywhere. Paul returns to God's created design. Says, this is God's good for you. Here are the parameters. If you step outside of that, you will hurt yourself. Sex is for marriage, a lifelong commitment. And marriage is one man and one woman. God hates everything else. No ifs, no buts, no exceptions. It's always important to trace a worldview or a movement to its roots. Now, try and stay with me because it's important that you understand this. Where does the sexual revolution from Corinth come from? Where does the sexual revolution in 21st century South Africa, Western world come from? Where does the abuse of our bodies come from? Well, of course, the source, the origin is Genesis 3, the fall, where our foreparents, Adam and Eve, rejected God, rejected his word, rejected his authority. They said to God, I don't need you, I don't want you, keep out of my life, I'll make my own rules, I'll make my own parameters, I will actually be my own God. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. That's the heart of sin. But more specifically, the sexual revolution in Corinth came from Plato. Now, Plato was a Greek philosopher. So remember, Corinth is in Greece. It's influenced by Greek culture, Greek thinking. Plato was one of the dominant Greek thinkers, born in 428 BC. And Plato taught that there are two different worlds. So listen carefully, two different worlds. There's a spiritual world, which is your mind, which is knowledge, which is reason, which is your spirit, which is your soul, which is your psyche, and that is primary, the spiritual world. And then there is the material world, which is material things, things like your body, and that is secondary, or actually it's irrelevant. So he taught that the real you is not your body. It's your mind, it's your reason, it's your thinking, it's your psyche, it's your soul, it's your spirit. The body is not the real you. It's just an instrument. It's just a receptacle. So consequently, according to Plato, which influenced the Corinthians and has influenced us, is that the body is not the real you. It's not the real person. There's nothing moral that you do or don't do with your body because your body is just a bunch of cells. It's not you. So coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the Greek Corinthian culture, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because that's not the real you. What you do with your body can't be right or wrong. It can't be moral or immoral because it's not the real you. The real you is your mind, your thinking, your spirit, your soul. So what you do with your body has no impact in terms of your relationship with God. Has no spiritual relevance, has no eternal relevance, what you do with your body. That's why, chapter 5, verse 1, you can sleep with your stepmother. You can still worship God because it doesn't matter what you do with your body. That's why, chapter 6, verse 16, you can sleep with a prostitute. That's why, chapter 6, verse 10, you can drink and eat as you like. That's why, chapter 6, verse 9, you can have any kind of sex, sex before marriage, sex between two men, two women. Doesn't matter, because the body is not the real you. So the church had taken on the thinking of Plato and the Greek culture. In fact, I think the whole transgender movement finds its root in Platonism. It later became Gnosticism, where you can choose your own gender. It has nothing to do with your body. It's your mind. I mean, that's Platonism. The real you is your mind. If you want to be male, if you want to be female, you choose. It's got nothing to do with your biology. That's where the transgender movement comes from Plato. Remember Facebook. Over 2 billion users, people, use Facebook. I don't have Facebook, so don't look me up. And the reason I don't have Facebook is because I don't want any friends. Facebook has... So the world has over 7 billion people. Over 2 billion people have Facebook. Do you know that on Facebook, you have 71 options of which gender you want to be? Did you know that? You thought it were only two. Well, let me read. You can be agender, bigender, polygender, pangender, gender fluid, gender neutral, gender queer, intersex, androgynous, and so on and so on. So according to Plato and Gnosticism, well, of course, that's fine because your body isn't the real you. You can do with your body what you like. Homosexuality, incest, polygamy. Well, it doesn't matter because it's not the real you. Do you know that the Parliament in Canada in 2014 discussed, listen to this, discussed the proposition that pedophilia was not a crime. It's a sexual orientation. So imagine what that means to your nephew or your niece who's 6 years old. The same thing was propagated in a Harvard mental health paper in 2010. But why not? If the body's not the real you, you can do as you like. No, says Paul. The real person is your body and spirit. It's your body and soul. Your body matters. Your spirit, your soul, your body is the real you. You can't divorce them. You can't divorce the body from the soul. They belong together. So notice verse 14. It comes up so clearly. Have a look at verse 14. God physically, bodily raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he will raise us up as well. Notice verse 15. Your bodies are members of Christ. Not your soul, not your spirit. Interesting that. Your bodies are members of Christ. Verse 19, your body, not your spirit or soul, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is saying, that if you deny the body as the real you, if you deny the physical bodily resurrection of Christ, if you say that sexual immorality doesn't matter, if you say it doesn't matter if you are an adulterer or a practicing homosexual or greedy or drunkard, well, Paul makes it quite clear, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, he repeats it twice. Notice there verse 9. He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it once again in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, this list of sins, people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So whether you agree with me or not, whether you agree with Paul or not, if that is you, it's quite clear, it's quite categorical. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. The stakes couldn't be higher. Let me close, not just with your body matters, but your eternity matters. Now let's have a look at that list again, because we're all there, by the way. I'm not going to mention any names, but we're all there. Without exception, myself included, all of us. Have a look at verse 10. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Categorical. Who of us has not stolen something? All of us have. Yes? Who of us has not been greedy? All of us have. You see, we're all here. Verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. We're all there. Do you know what? That I have, in word, thought, or deed, been a sexual failure. You need to know that. Because we all have. All of us have. In word, thought, or deed, we have all been sexual failures. So this is talking about us, by the way. The church at Christ Church Midrand, verse 9 and 10. And then you have those most profound words in the Bible, verse 11. I love those words. They're some of the most wonderful words in the Bible. Because Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So Paul says to the church at Corinth, many of you were there. Some of you were temple prostitutes, homosexual offenders, like Jackie, a practicing lesbian. But that is what you were. Because of what Christ did on the cross for you, you have been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. You have been put right with God, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. I mean, that's the wonder of the Christian gospel. It takes failures like you and me, failures in every way, sexual failures, moral failures. He takes people like us and he points us to Christ. And when we place our eyes on Christ, Christ on the cross, that he died for me, he died in my place, my garbage was placed on Christ. When I believe in him, when I repent, Christ washes me and he cleanses me. And I'm part of his family. Can you believe that? Because of Christ, God has invited me, God has called me, God has drawn me to be part of his family. Now let me close finally and say, you can know nothing of that peace and joy, nothing of that washing, if you don't turn to Christ. So I can give you no comfort. I can give you no peace unless you turn to Christ. If you don't turn to Christ, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's quite clear. Nor will I. The only antidote, the only answer to our brokenness and our sinfulness is to trust in Christ. And if you've never done that, why not tonight? Wouldn't tonight be a good night when finally you come to the end of yourself, you stop ducking and diving and making excuses, and you finally submit to Christ like Thomas, my Lord and my God? Well, let's close in prayer. Perhaps God has been speaking to you tonight as we've been singing, as we listen to Jackie, as we've read the Bible. You have felt God the Holy Spirit press in upon your heart. You may want to turn to God. It may not be for all of you, this prayer, but perhaps God is specially dealing with you tonight. This is a prayer you may want to pray just quietly in the back of your head because it's between you and God. Lord, I don't understand it all, but I know that I need you. I know that Christ died on the cross for me and my sin. Will you rescue me? Will you make me a Christian? And will you help me to live under your leadership? And Father, we thank you that when we turn to you with all our questions and doubts and all our confusion, but we realize our brokenness and that only Jesus can save us. When we call on you for mercy, you hear and you answer. Will you work amongst us tonight? And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.